it's not really an announcement, it's a comment. On Sunday, I had made some remarks, and I've recently been made aware that they might have been misunderstood. So I want to just make a quick clarification. The reason that I mentioned specific phrases and specific words were not to be telling us that these are words we should use or words that we shouldn't use, but just to point out the importance that words have meaning and they carry with it weight. And so not to be careless in the use of words, not to make it so that these words are words you can or cannot use. There's no idea of someone going to monitor you and say, well, you use that word. No. It was the idea of being aware of the power that words have and that they communicate ideas, and we want to be accurate and as biblical as possible. We have another announcement. This is an announcement.
This is an announcement. This is a commercial announcement for Believer's Bookshelf. One little booklet that is there that's relevant to our subject is called Unity, What Is It? And it's by C.H. McIntosh, published by Chapter 2. My sons like to say that in the original language, Chapter 2. It's not really authentic, but you get the idea. And it's very short, and it's got some really nice illustrations of unity. Unity, what is it, and am I confessing it? And that really gets us actually into the second half of our study. Am I confessing it? From now till the end of the week, that really is what we want to appreciate. Not just what is unity, but putting it into practice and appreciating it from God's point of view and in the practical aspects and impacts. So with that, passing it on down the line, Brother Tim is going to give us an introduction.
My turn. All right. This subject of being, that we're going to take up today, being in Christ, it's not only a subject that I think is imperative to our subject as far as the unity, but really to recognize being in Christ and recognizing what that means really overlaps into every area of your life. It's like ground zero of the Christian life. Recognizing being in Christ affects every other area of your life. It affects what you think of yourself. It affects whether or not other people think of you in a certain way. To realize that you're in Christ, so it really doesn't matter what other people think about you, you're in Christ. And we want to look at the ramifications of being in Christ. And really, what does that mean? The magnitude of what that means, I think, is a tremendous thing. A lot of people, even Christians, suffer with all sorts of different things. Like, some people suffer with inferiority. Some people suffer with all sorts of other issues. And when you recognize that you're in Christ, it gives you freedom. It sets you free. And so when we bring it into our subject, recognizing the fact that we're in Christ, and what does that mean for us? So to begin with, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. Somebody could read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22.
1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive.
Thank you. So we've talked about this week already. Sunday, I think we began, and we started talking about the fact that there really is only one race, and that's the human race. Biologically, there's one race. We all trace ourselves back to one blood, and that is from one man, Adam. And even through Noah, but even farther back, we go to Adam. But spiritually speaking, we need to understand that there's two races. And as this verse said, there's those that are in Adam, and there are those that are in Christ. And this is the two spiritual races, if you will, that Scripture gives us. And so when we think about this, when we think about being in Adam, for those that are in Adam. Adam was the federal head, you might say, of mankind, of the human race. And when Adam plummeted the human race into disobedience against God and into sin, sin entered the world. In fact, we have that verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 that says, "Wherefore by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And so now we have everyone from Adam on are in Adam, and therefore are sinners, and because they have sinned. And so we covered that yesterday quite a bit. And so when we think of this then, we look at the other side of this verse. The other side of this verse talks about being in Christ. And we want to examine that. I want to spend the rest of the time examining what it means to be in Christ. Because I think we talked in depth yesterday of what the gospel does and how it takes us out of being in Adam and brings us into being in Christ. And so we wanted to elaborate a little bit, realizing that what the Word of God says, that the moment you and I are saved, the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, we are born again. And when we think of this new birth that we've been given, the scripture tells us that we've been quickened, made alive by the Spirit of God. Quickened just means that we've been made alive by the Spirit of God. So we have, from that dead position of in Adam, now we've been made alive and alive to God forevermore. And so when we think about this then, the moment we were saved, what took place, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, it tells us that we were submerged into the body of Christ. We were baptized is the word. It means to be put under. It means to be submerged into. That's what we were. We were submerged into the body of Christ. And that took place the moment I accepted Christ as my Savior. So the Spirit of God baptized me, submerged me into the body of Christ. And then Scripture tells us that having believed, you are sealed with the Spirit of God, who is the guarantee until the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And so this is what God has done. This is God's sign. And being in Christ is what God has done. Having believed, you're sealed with the Spirit of God. It's a seal of ownership, and it's a seal of security. And that's not our subject. We could say much more on that. But having said that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is
a new creation.
Thank you. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And so when we think of that then being in Christ, we're no longer in Adam. That old creation is gone. Now we're in Christ. And we have a new man. And we have a new nature. Right? The old man is reckoned dead. And some would say that he leaves his nature here. But he's dead. And we need to reckon him to be dead. And that's what Romans 6 really tells us, that we are to reckon him dead, right? So as Christ died, we died with him. As Christ is alive to God forevermore, we need to recognize that we're alive to God forevermore. And so when we think of that, I wrote down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, but God, and I love that. I love this but God. I remember a brother, he got up and he says, "I want to speak on buts." And we all just sort of looked at him like, "What?" And he spoke, and one of the buts that he mentioned was here. But God. It's in contrast. It's like neon lights that is a contrast to what we were in Adam. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. To what we are now in Christ. And so he tells us this contrast. And the verse reads, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, hath quickened us," or made us alive, "together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now I love that word, together. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see that it occurs over this idea of this unity. This is what the Spirit of God has done. Before you ever get to Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, before you ever get to there, we have chapter 2 that sets before us what the Spirit of God has done, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, what God the Father has done. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have the first 8 verses that tell you what God the Father has done. Then the next few verses tell you what God the Son has done. And the last few verses of the chapter tells you what God the Spirit is doing. And so it's a beautiful outline to see. But what we want to see is that whether it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has broken down that middle wall of division, and out of the two, Jew and Gentile, he's made one. And that's what it means to be in Christ. Okay? And so that gets us started then as we begin to think about this. And John's Gospel chapter 1 tells us this in verses 12 to 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so this is a work that God has done. Now I set all this as the background to this manner of being in Christ, to see what God has accomplished and what God has done. And that's really the foundation as we begin to think about this. To be in Christ has a twofold meaning that we're going to try to elaborate a little bit. Being in Christ, first, it means to be partakers of his death. To be partakers of his death. For that, we could turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to have us read those verses, but just to refer to them, we might in discussion might want to come back to them. But Romans chapter 6 verses 3 to 5, I've already referred to them, but I just want to mention them. To be partakers of his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? And Colossians reminds us of this, since you've been raised with Christ. And that's our association with Christ. Being in Christ has to do with our position. Whenever you read the words "in Christ," as we're going to read them in a moment, we see position, position, position. And everything in the Christian life springs from the position that you're in. And then "with Christ" means association, association. All right. So when we think of that then, first, partakers of his death, burial, resurrection, being partakers. This one will blow you away. Being partakers of his divine nature. I struggled with that for years, I'll be honest. To think that I'm a partaker of his divine nature. If you need a scripture for that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We are partakers. So we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what in Christ means. And secondly, we have a divine nature that we've been given. We're joint heirs with Christ. Tremendous. And then we would also say that he's placed us in the body. And we've already mentioned that. So this little phrase, "in Christ," contains some of the most important doctrinal truths. And we're going to see that. And you're going to help us see that. Okay? So we're going to look up some verses. And I want you to read them, and then I want us to discuss them, not us, but us, okay? I want to get your participation and to discuss the meaning of each one of these verses, what you think they mean when we consider the subject of being in Christ. For example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
Okay. So what does that mean? Let's elaborate on that. And this is not just for Alex, but everyone. Let's discuss it. What is this verse telling us? I've got about 15 of them, so we have to make this quick. Go ahead, Alex.
All right. This verse tells us that Christ has forgiven us our sins through the power of his blood, that we are no longer under sin, under that yoke anymore. We are completely forgiven, and in the eyes of God, we are perfect.
So how does that help us? What's the dynamic truth there? I mean, that is dynamic in itself. But let's elaborate. Nobody wants to make eye contact with me.
Can I just clarify the question? Are you asking us, what does it mean to us as believers that we have the forgiveness of sins and we have redemption? What is the impact of that?
It says, in Christ. In Christ we are forgiven.
Nothing we do caused that forgiveness. The only way we can stand before a holy God is in Christ because of his redemption through his blood.
Mm-hmm. Somebody was going to say something over here.
Yeah, go ahead.
I don't know, but it seems to me that it means that as I am in Christ, God is only seeing Christ in me.
Amen.
So it means that because I have the identification with him, like we see in Romans 6, and that I die and I live in him, so I can understand why I'm perfect. And it's the following verses that says that I have no, I don't know how it's in English, but it cannot judge me. I'm perfect because I am in Christ. It helps me to. It helps to understand that God sees Christ when he sees me.
Amen, amen. And that's really important, and it overflows. It goes beyond this our subject here. But when I realize I'm in Christ, in Christ I am forgiven, then that's a beautiful thing because it covers every area of my life, and all the things I've done that the enemy wants to bring to my mind, and the enemy wants to work here and say, well, you're a Christian and you think that, you're a Christian, you've done that. Past, present, future, my sins were forgiven in Christ. You see the effect of that? So when the enemy comes and brings this, I just have to remember I'm in Christ, and as such, I've been forgiven. Brother Sam?
If I could interject, to bring that to the subject of unity, if God looks at us and sees Christ, then shouldn't we be able to look at each other and see Christ? Mm-hmm. If Christ is in me and Christ is in you, then of course there should be unity there because we're the same.
Excellent point.
Mm-hmm. The only thing I was going to add is when I read this verse, it says, in whom, obviously it's in Christ, we have redemption. That is something that we have now. You know, in other things in Scripture, there are things that we are looking forward to in the future. But this is, we have redemption. We have it right now. The redemption of our souls, we have right now.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13.
That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Very good. So what can we gather from this verse as far as our position in Christ? We saw in the last verse our position in Christ was forgiveness, redemption, and forgiveness of sin. I thought somebody was saying something over here.
We were without God, but now we are brought near by the blood of Christ.
Okay.
That's our position now.
What's the theological word that we often use? We've been brought near to God. We once were heading this way in rebellion, and God has brought us back. We say that we are now
reconciled.
So in this verse, you can put reconciliation right next to it, right? That you and I are reconciled to God. I see two that were going to say something. Go ahead.
Yeah, and where as near as Christ is, there's the hymn 428, which I had to look up. I don't remember the number. So nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he.
Amen. Alex?
I was going to make the same comment. Although not with reference to the hymn, thank you, Phil. Yeah, I was just noticing the real contrast here between strangers and aliens, and mm-hmm, then mm-hmm. how close this says we are. And so.
Yeah. Anybody up here?
I'm not sure you can get there, but I was going to ask the question, who are the yous here in this portion that at that time you, who does the you refer to here?
Nation.
Was that?
Nations.
That's us, the nation.
The Gentiles.
Yeah, the Gentiles. Yeah,
right, Gentiles,
right.
Yeah.
Good.
Good. And in the context, it's the Gentiles and the Jews being united together, right?
Yeah.
All right. We'll move on to the next one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 13. 1 John 5, 11 and 13.
To read?
Yes, please.
1 John 5, 11. And this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Very good. So what do we glean from that then, as far as our position? It's not too hard. Mm-hmm. That we have what?
Eternal life.
Life.
Eternal life. Mm-hmm. Right? We have eternal life. Mm-hmm. So in all of these things, as we've already said, in connection to the one, but I want to bring them all together. And whether it's forgiveness of sin, mm-hmm. we have forgiveness of sin. I have forgiveness of sin. You have forgiveness of sin. No matter what your culture is, if you put your faith in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. you have the forgiveness of sin. You've been redeemed. If, in the manner of reconciliation, I've been reconciled to God through Christ, mm-hmm. you've been reconciled to God through Christ. Now in the manner of eternal life, the word in Christ isn't used, but it's in his Son. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have eternal life. You have eternal life. And so when we are going to bring this toward the end, we'll bring this back to our subject as to unity in our subject, which is our subject. We're going to see that, as already said, when we look at one another, we need to see one that is forgiven. We need to see one that is reconciled. I need to see you as a brother for whom Christ died. And if I have a difficulty because of whatever the reason might be, you're not my enemy. You're one for whom Christ died. And if I can see that, right? If I can see that, then, and I can appreciate that, and I look at you as one for whom Christ died and has brought us into the same position, mm-hmm. then there's really the ground for unity. That is the ground of unity. Okay, let's look at a couple others. Yeah, go ahead.
If you have a problem with your brother and you see him in the light of Christ as a brother
Christ died for, it goes from you having a problem with your brother to you and your brother together against the problem that is in between you. Mm-hmm. You're changing your perspective.
Good thinking.
Just to put that in another term, I really like the visual of that, mm-hmm. that as opposed to two people sitting on opposite sides of the table, we're sitting on the same side of the table looking for a solution to what might have caused interference with the relationship in that situation. I think it's a very good visual.
Romans chapter 8, verse 2. We can read 1, too, because that's a good verse. Verses 1 and 2.
Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
Very good. What can we glean from that? What position is it saying that we are?
That we are now free.
Amen.
And there is no condemnation.
And there is no condemnation. Which is extremely important. Can you tell me why, Alex?
Everybody has always been under the condemnation of God who is not saved. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether following the law or no, we were all of us condemned. And the fact of no condemnation is really the unbelievable part of all of it. And there's more, but this is the part that really is the gospel message, that God can forgive us even though we are who we are.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing that I can accuse in the brother.
Yeah, very good. And what I wanted to ask, my next question was going to be, what's one of the names of the devil?
Accuser.
The accuser of the brethren. So don't do his job. He's been at his job for a long time. He doesn't need your help. Right? Mm-hmm. Don't do his job. So when I start finding fault in another brother, for whatever reason, culture-wise, ethnic-wise, whatever it might be, because they're different than me or they have a different way of approaching things than me, and I start finding fault with them and I start tearing them down or criticizing them, or I tell Steve, you know, Mark is a little... Then I'm doing the devil's job. I'm taking the role of the accuser. And there is now no condemnation. Let's bring that home personally. When the devil comes and accuses me in my own life, and he says, Tim, really? You're going to say that, and then you thought this? Really? Then I need to bring before the Lord that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And that's my position. So whether it's individually or whether it's in unity, don't do the devil's job. And don't let the devil do a job on you. Mm-hmm. You've been set free. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed.
Just in this connection, I was thinking that we had yesterday the point that Paul had to speak to Peter in very strong terms, because Peter had allowed old ways of thinking to affect his attitude towards fellow believers, Gentiles, that he was not eating with. So how do we put together a verse like this? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't do the devil's work of accusing fellow believers. And something like where Paul says in Galatians 2, I withstood him to the face. He was blamable. He was to be blamed. And there must be some way that both of these can be true, right? So I have a thought, but I'd like to just put that out there. How can both of these be true? How can it be that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet in specific moments, you're to be blamed, Peter? How can we put those together?
I think that that's a matter of position and walking. So my position is that there is no condemnation against me. So if the devil goes in front of God and saying, look at what Nick did and everything, the Lord is going to say, no, it's already done. Mm. But for my walk, I can do mistakes. Mm-hmm. For example, it's always said, like, you are light, so walk as you were light. Mm-hmm. You are dead, so live as you were, as if the old man is dead. I mean, it is dead, but I don't know if it's really understandable. So according to my walk, there is reproach that I can do, and I have to go to a brother if he does a mistake to me to clarify the situation. That's what we talked about before. But in front of the eyes of God, I'm perfect.
There is a difference between condemnation and correction. In the case of Paul and Peter, he was correcting a brother who had erred. He was not accusing him or condemning him under judgment.
So this is really helpful to see. Sorry, go ahead. You go ahead first.
Paul says in verse 14, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And I think that goes to what... I don't know.
Again, I'm sorry.
Their conduct was not in step with the gospel. I think that goes along with what he was saying about live according to your position.
What was the reference there again?
Verse 14 of Galatians 2.
And it says that Peter was condemned. So I think there is correction, but in this case, Paul is saying that he was condemned. So I don't really understand why, but.
Yeah, I think the clarification comes in some of the things that have already been said, which is, and you can add to this to connect us back with what you're going to say next, Tim, but the point is that there are these two parallel truths, which are what we are in Christ and how we behave in our daily experience. So I've often heard it position and condition, practice. Right? Position and practice, if you like alliteration. Position and condition, if you like rhyming, and it helps us understand that there are these two truths. And actually, this really makes Christianity so full of vitality and reality. Because if we were trying to create a very simple set of religious beliefs, right? If we're trying to invent our own faith. We wouldn't make things this complex. We'd have a bunch of lists and rules, and if you do these things, right, that's why the law is attractive to our natural selves. But Christianity, it always has these, in many things, parallel truths that seem contradictory in some way, but living them out, it causes us to depend on the Lord, to accept the truth that God has declared is true, mm-hmm. and then at the same time to recognize that our position and practice, our position and our condition, we want them to be aligned, but if practice, if condition is not aligned, then we adjust it. And that does not take away from the facts of our position, nor from our responsibility. We wouldn't use a verse like Romans 8 if somebody says, hey, you know, you didn't really do that right. Oh, no, you can't condemn me. We wouldn't use it that way. That's not using the scriptures properly.
I was thinking of Job. Satan accused Job. Mm-hmm. And yet that was, the Lord was saying his position, and we see that his position before God is secure. But his practice, there were things in Job's life that Job needed to learn. Mm-hmm. And we see by the end of the book, he learns them, and the Lord's able to bless him. And so there's another example. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to try to speed up a little bit. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, so what's our position there?
The literal righteousness of God.
Okay, what word do we put with that? We have been justified. Justification means to what?
Declare righteous.
To be declared righteous. God declares us. It's not that we are, because I'm not. Never will be. Never can be. But God declares me to be righteous. That's an amazing thing. That from God's perspective, God declares me to be righteous. But don't miss this. It's in him. Amen. It's in the Lord Jesus. So because of the Lord Jesus, I've been declared righteous. Okay? Let's move on to the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2.
First Corinthians 1 verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
Very good. So what do we get from there? We've been what? Positioned. Sanctified. What does that mean?
Set apart.
Very good. You said cleansed. You said set apart. Okay. A lot of times we say set apart. And what it really is, sanctification is not only to be set apart. I can set something apart and put it on the shelf and there it is. But that's not my Christian life. My Christian life is that I've been set apart by God positionally for a purpose. So sanctification is really to be set apart for a purpose. God has a purpose. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, right? Unto good works. He has a purpose for us that we should walk there in, therefore in them, right? So he wants my life to be set apart for a purpose. That's positional sanctification. And without getting too involved, we know that there's practical sanctification then. Morally speaking, I need to be sanctified. I need to be holy for he is holy. I need to live that out. And then there's what is often called permanent sanctification. That's not going to happen in this life. But it will happen in a day to come. I remember the story of D.L. Moody. Some lady came up to D.L. Moody and says, I've arrived. I've done it. He said, what did you do? He said, I've been permanently sanctified. And he said, well, wait just a second. And he went and got a cup of water and brought it back and said, now what were you saying? And she said, oh, I've been sanctified. I've been permanently sanctified. So he throws the cup of water in her face. Now, supposedly, that's a true story. And she gets red hot, man. And he says, oh, remember, you're permanently sanctified. And he made the point. That's not going to happen while we're here. But when we think about the fact that positionally, let's just go back to positionally. Then I think Brother Sam has something down there. When we think about positional sanctification, that's in Christ, I've been set apart. In Christ, you've been set apart. In Christ, that brother or that sister that's different than me has been set apart. God loved them so much, he set them apart. Just as he loves me so much, he set me apart. We've been set apart together.
I didn't, but I would add this. I was just thinking to myself, why is it important for us to discuss and know these truths? It's in the scriptures, but why does God want us to know this? And my response to that would be that he wants us to know this and ultimately, with the help of the Holy Spirit, impact our lives to help us to live the way we should live. I really think that's critical that we understand this, know this, not just to know it, because knowing it is one thing, but with the help of the Lord, it's not natural, but with the help of the Lord to really make this real in our lives. One other thought that I had previously is in Romans 8 verse 1, there's therefore now, and that word jumped out to me, there's therefore now, no condemnation. You know, there are people who are walking around who are feeling always feel very guilty all the time. So it is important for us to understand that truth and to make it our own so that we can overcome those types of tendencies. So I'll just give this one example, but that's, I think, true for all of this. We need to hold on to this truth to make it our own with the help of the Lord so that we can be overcomers now.
Could we say that Bible teaches that you are this, so live like it.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm-hmm.
And but it's really important to... Yeah, what you said, I totally agree.
One just follow-up thing quickly. I've said this in my boys' class the other day. If you were born into the royal family, when you're a baby, you don't know who you are. But there comes a point, at some point you realize, hey, I'm Prince whoever or Princess whoever. Now I have to behave consistent with who I am.
My father used to always tell us, I remember when I first started driving, and he had a Cadillac. And it was one of those old ones, so it was a really long one. And I remember the first time I took it out, he gave me the keys and then he pulled them back and he said, remember whose son you are. Well, that just ruined my night right there. But the point is, you're a Hadley, live like one. And you know what? I never forgot that. And then when I started reading scripture, and I started really getting into the Word of God, I realized my position is in Christ. Live like it, right? And so let's bring this home to where we're at with each other. There's two more that I had. And by the way, there's 170 places in the New Testament where it says in Christ or in the Lord. So we're not going to cover 170, all right? But I just wanted to give us a few, and I want to give us two more. And then we want to bring this home to how it affects our daily relationships with one another. And I haven't heard from Mark, so we're going to let Mark say a few things in just a minute. But let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10.
For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power.
Okay, so what position is that giving us right there?
Completion.
Perfect?
Perfection.
That we are what we are by the grace of God, but in Christ we are complete. And so nothing else needs to be added. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect in the sense that we don't have to do anything in our daily lives. There's work to be done. I need to sanctify in a practical sense my life, live for the Lord, but when God sees me, he sees me complete in Christ. And that's a powerful... I remember a young sister was struggling with things in her life. She was struggling with her looks. She was struggling with all sorts of things. And the brother that was counseling her said, I want to bring you here. Come follow me. And he brought her before a mirror. And he says, I want you to tell that mirror. He read this scripture to her. And he says, I want you to tell yourself in the mirror that you're complete in Christ. Mm-hmm. You're just the way he made you. And in Christ, you are complete. And yet to this day, that sister is a vibrant Christian young lady. And you know, this is a truth of God's word. that we really need to grab a hold of and let it grab a hold of us. Mm-hmm. One last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. Oh, let's back up. Before we read that one, let's read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 17.
But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit.
Okay. And now, 1 Corinthians 2, 16.
For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who shall instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay, what can we glean out of those verses? Considering our position.
We talked about how we're one body, we're joined to his one body. Now we have one spirit with him and one mind with him, body, mind, and spirit.
Yeah, yeah. We're one with him, right? So we take all of these things. We take all of these, and there's much more. We've only touched the tip. But there's much more. But we take these things that are clarifying our position. And now we bring it to where our subject is here. How does our position affect the way we deal with one another? Culturally, with our ethnicity, different ethnic groups. We've learned there's only one race, the human race. And those that, spiritually speaking, that are in Christ, you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And so as those that are in Christ, how does that affect our interaction with one another? Brother Mark.
Actually, this is actually the crux of the whole matter, because one of the things that causes an inappropriate relationships with one another, or allowing the old way of thinking to cloud our interactions with each other, these truths set us all on the same ground. Whereas yesterday we talked, all of us are on this same ground as guilty, inexcusable before God. It's God's grace that raises us up and places us in this position. I have no right, because it's all of grace. You didn't get anything more than I got from God, and therefore you don't have any reason to treat me in any less of a way. We were all this. God's grace reached all of us at the same time, raised us up and placed us here. Well, then now I have to regard you and respect you and interact with you on the basis of where we've been placed, by grace, not by anything we've accomplished. You see, if it's by accomplishment, then I could say, well, I worked and earned to get here. But when we realize this is by God's grace, then we react and respond appropriately.
Would it be true? No, you go ahead.
I was just thinking, like, we saw yesterday that the way we think influences our heart and our walk and where we act to each other. And Paul is always, again, first he starts with doctrinal truth, so who we are, and then we see how we should act according to who we are. And there is a lot of practical thing, like how to deal with one another. Then it makes sense, so much sense. So this is not a law that I should... Okay, no, I need to be kind with Esteban because the Bible says so. And then I have like a big thing on my shoulder, a burden to be kind to everybody. No, I should first look at who I am, what is my position in Christ, who is Esteban in Christ, and then everything makes sense. And it really helps for me to understand who we are, and then I mean, Paul is really clear the way he presents things, the Spirit through Paul, I would say more.
In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul deals, the Spirit of God through Paul deals with this manner of being in Christ. There's probably no other book that elaborates as much as the book of Ephesians of being in Christ and the ramifications of being in Christ. And in the book of Colossians, the sister book to Ephesians, it parallels it in many ways. But we find that the first half deals with being in Christ. The second half, starting at chapter 3, begins with being with Christ, associated with Christ. And so because you're in Christ, you're associated with Him. And in both books have a practical section, what we call the practical section. But what it shows us is that every doctrine, out of every doctrine, ought to flow a practice. Out of every position ought to flow a practice. And I just want to read, because I want to piggyback on what you just said. Somebody read, if you will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 to verse 21. Because there are some very important things, and we'll see how the mind, look for that. Look how the mind, how the Spirit of God is saying, I want to change your thinking. I want you to see something. Okay? So
Ephesians 1, verse 16 to 21.
Thank you.
Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding... Sorry, where'd that go? 19. Yes. I'm having technical difficulties. Where was I? I may have to hand this mic off to someone else. Thanks, Thomas.
Yeah, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, in which he wrought in the Christ in raising him from among the dead, and he set him down at his right hand in the heavenlies above every principality and authority and power and dominion and every name named, not only in this age, but also in that to come.
Very good. So, right toward the beginning, what was Paul really asking the Lord to do with these believers? He had, if you notice in the earlier verses, I'll just run it through real quick. In verse 3, he says, blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then he goes on in verse 7, he talks about where he says we're accepted in the beloved. Verse 6, and then verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. And then you could just go on and see over and over again. Then he gets to verse 16, and he gets to this prayer, and he says, what? What does he say? What does he want to happen in them?
He wants God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The rest of it is continuing on to elaborate on what exactly that is, so that you would know the hope of his calling. And I could read it all back over again. It's an elaboration.
Well, just back up.
Yeah.
From where you were.
The spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of God. That's what he's asking for them to get.
Okay.
And the next thing he's asking that their eyes or their
That's it.
Understanding might be
enlightened in the eyes of your heart.
Yes.
And that's the key. That the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. That they might understand and appreciate what God has done. And that's our prayer today, that that might be true for us as we've seen our position. We've looked at all these verses. I'm not just sharing these verses so that we can say, oh, wow, we got all these verses. I want these verses. I don't want the verses to just get in you. I want them to get a hold of you.
Amen.
I want them to change that, the eyes of our understanding, because that has to do with the mind,
mm-hmm.
right? And when that is changed and aligned with what God has done and with aligned with what God's word says, our actions will be different toward one another.
So I'd like to build on that a little bit with how these things affect our practice. One is it's a non-spiritual video. You could Google. It's called "It's Not About the Nail." Has anybody seen that video? It's not about the nail. I'll summarize it briefly. It illustrates my unique sense of humor, because I think it's really, really funny. But essentially, it's a husband and wife talking, and she's talking about the pain that she's been experiencing in her life. And you can see this concerned look on her husband's face. And then she turns to the camera, and she's talking about the pain that she's been having and how difficult things have been. There's a nail sticking in her forehead. And her husband says, well, you know, you do have a nail. And she says, it's not about the nail. That's not the problem. You never listen to me. Let me just explain all my troubles to you. And she explains how, like, her sweaters are snagged and all these kinds of things. And he says, I think if you got the nail out, that might solve all the problems. She says, it's not the nail, when clearly that's exactly what it is, right? Now, I'm not making a comment now about husbands and wives and communication, although that has another application, different direction. But in this case, a lot of times, it's exactly the nail, right? It's the reality that we are not thinking correctly about who we are. How have we gotten to this point of the young adult study? Sunday, the theme was, there is a problem with the desire to have unity. Yesterday, we had sort of just the approach that, or the statement that God approaches the problem of unity differently. And we got to the very end of yesterday saying, the solution is in a person. And today, we hear what that approach is. The approach is the person of Christ and our association with him and our identification with him. And then we can get from today and then tomorrow and Friday into this reality of how that affects our practice. And if we don't address the nail, if we don't address who I am in Christ and who you are in Christ and think accurately about that, we won't be able to have good applications. We'll be trying to create some kind of human-centered unity with some other method of just sort of attaching people together like we're in the same kind of club, right? If we're just in a club together, well, we hang out because we have similar interests, but then if things come up that cause conflict in the club, fine, I'm not going to come to the club anymore. I'm not going to hang out with those club members anymore because something has interfered that is a stronger influence than membership in the club. But if that's all we look at Christianity as, we have a deficient view. We are, each of us, in Christ. You are, I am, and that's where the source of unity is. That's where the power for unity in practice is. I have another suggestion for an illustration of this, but I'll just pause for a moment and there might be other comments.
Tim had before, he said how good doctrine should flow out into good practice.
Mm-hmm.
And I like that image, but I also wanted to put it as a different one. Good doctrine as a foundation is what you build your good practice on, because just having something in the Bible and saying, oh, the Bible said it, I must do that. How does that work as a reason? I've tried that before. I'm sure lots of people have tried that. The Bible says it, so I'm going to do it. And if you don't have the underlying reason for doing something, it just sort of crumbles. You can't keep going with it. If I don't know the unity that is between us in Christ, how am I supposed to keep that unity if I don't actually understand what it is?
Is a very good point, actually, from what I was thinking about, because this study has very deservedly focused mostly on myself as an individual being part of the unity. And I was looking at 1 Corinthians 12, where it's a comment on gifts, but then toward the end we have some verses, verse 25, the members might have the same concern one for another, and then verse 26, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, and if one member be glorified, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are Christ's body, and members in particular. And there it is, because that's individual. We're all particular members, and yet at the same time, we're all one member. And so the thing I was thinking of is, you know, if you don't realize it, how will you act that way? It's true, the practice of 1 Corinthians 12 can only come out if we understand that we're all a unit and intended to be unified. Otherwise, I mean, I'm personally responsible to God for my own behavior. So, you know, you do whatever you want, you know, but that's not how it works. But if I don't understand the principles, I could very easily come to that conclusion.
Maybe we're going to deal with it later on. But I was just thinking for a few minutes that each of us needs to grasp these positional truths and make them our own, right? But I think it's also true to say that we are at different stages in our spiritual development, right? So in the family, we may have people at different stages. How do we deal with that? That's what I was thinking about, that there are people who, at different points, people may have a different grasp of these truths, and yet we're all together. That's what I was thinking. How do we handle that? Or is that at times part of the problem that contributes to a disunity? Where we are different, we're not really all laying hold upon these wonderful truths, these positional truths. We may not all have them in our own beings to possess, and therefore problems come up and so on. I'm just not sure if, you know, we can comment.
Yeah, the execution or this idea of practice is nothing that can be generated naturally. And I think this is really what happens. If there are different levels of spiritual progress, which is always the case, there is one common denominator upon those levels, and that is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We are all called to walk by the Spirit. That's the only way these realities emerge in genuine, authentic practice. Illustration. I know that we're all members of the body of Christ. And but I have a particular preference. And now I make my preference the universal preference. Well, that's exercising it in the natural ability of the flesh. The power of walking in the good of all of these things is not going to be generated by the flesh. It's by submission to the Spirit of God.
Amen.
And I think that in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, when we think of walking in the Spirit, as we were just reminded, one of the things that after he talks about the walking in the Spirit in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 16, then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit And one of the things he says there is that, verse 24, and those who are Christ's, mm-hmm. if you're in Christ, mm-hmm. you belong to Christ, you have, past tense, mm-hmm. crucified the flesh. And if that flesh in me is dead, if I've crucified the flesh, what can a dead man do? I've been to a lot of funerals, and I've never seen a dead man do anything. A dead man can't do a thing. And so if I've crucified the flesh, right, if I'm recognizing the position that I've been brought into, then that's the secret. So anytime I have a problem, and sometimes I need help, and my wife does that for me, and believe me, brethren will help you too. But anytime that you start acting in the flesh, or anytime you have a disagreement with another believer, it's probably one of you or both of you, or more likely both of you, are in the flesh, right? And so I need to pause and get into the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, have thine own way. Work in me. Let me reckon my flesh dead. Because in the book of Galatians again, in chapter, I want to come back to this idea, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. So now we're talking about different statuses or different places in the body, right? Different positions in the body, that one might be a Greek, one might be a Jew, one might be German, one might be French, one might be American, one might be black, one might be white, right? But what does it say? It says, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this is the position. Now, it doesn't eliminate who we are, but it delineates it. It actually diminishes it. It doesn't cause it to go away, but it brings less light on that. And that's what we need to understand. I never am going to change who I am. I'm never going to be able to change the color of my skin. I'm never going to be able to change what country I was born into or what culture I came from. I'm not going to be able to change that. But that becomes insignificant because now I'm in Christ. And that's what we want to focus on.
I'll just close with a verse in Colossians, a reference in Colossians. It's very similar to what Tim has read. But bonus points, if you can make a connection in your thoughts between Colossians and tomorrow's subject, which is how these things are put into practice. Okay, so bonus points if you can make that connection. You can. I can't tell you what you can do with those bonus points, nothing. But you'll get them. Colossians 3 is very similar. And I'll back up to kind of, this is a way to tie together yesterday and today. Verse 6, Colossians 3 verse 6 refers to the sons of disobedience. It says in verse 7, that's who we were. You yourselves once walked in these things, the things of verse 5, when you lived in them, because we were sons of disobedience. But now, put off the things of verse 8. Don't lie to one another, verse 9. Side note, lying seems to be the best way to show that we are living out the life of Christ. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about the old self and the new self, it also says in that very same context, do not lie one to another. So here again it says, you have put off the old man, the old self with his deeds, have put on the new. Verse 10. Where, verse 11, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so who we were is a reality, but who we are is a surpassing reality. And it does not, it's not something that, as Tim was saying, it's not something that takes away our individuality, because actually it makes me, could I say it this way? It makes me the best white American man I could be. Would you let me say it that way? Because all of us, I can't change those cultural facts, right? And in fact, those cultural facts, they do affect certain things about who I am and how I function and my cultural view of things. It's Eastern religions that say that perfection comes when I eliminate desire and eliminate individuality. I don't even have an individual existence anymore if I come to perfection in Eastern religions. I just sort of become subsumed into the great oneness of the universe or the great divine mind or something like that. I don't even have an identity anymore. That's how you become perfect in some of these philosophies and religious ways of looking at things. That is not the message of Christianity. Being in Christ does not mean I am no longer me. It does not take away our personal identity of who we are and the place we live and the things we enjoy, earthly things that we like some things more than others, some choices that we enjoy, hobbies that we prefer, and so on. These things are who we are. But Christ is all and in all, and when we put him as the heading to my identity, then everything else comes in second place, or farther than that, and they don't matter as much as I am in Christ, you are in Christ, Christ is all in all.
Mark? Unfortunately, our time is done. But I really appreciate the, and I hope we all appreciate what grace has done for all of us. Because in the likelihood or the possibility that I don't really embrace this, and I find myself acting inappropriately, we have been reminded today that that does despite to the grace of God. And we want to really appreciate the grace of God that has raised us up, united us to Christ, united us to one another, and to value each other in that way. Let's just close in a word of prayer.